Hopefully, we'll have some more come in a little bit. This is, I think, Christmas Eve. So you never know who's traveling. Anyways, it's good that we're here. I'm excited about the lesson today. We're going to have a rewarding period of time together. Before we do, shall we go to our Father in prayer? Holy Father, we come before thy throne thanking thee for this day. Thanking thee, Father, for the love thou hast given to us and bringing us forth from our sins and setting us on a high plane. Being our God and being our Savior. And giving us the greatest gift of any gift that could be given, and that is your Son. For the sacrifice he made to redeem mankind back to thee, we are so thankful. And we do praise and thank thee, O God. We thank thee for this congregation of people that meets here, for the love we have one for the other. We pray that we might grow in that regard and in faith, that we might be strengthened in thy word, that we might strive to be an example in this community, that thy name may be lifted up and glorified. We pray that thou will be with us through this study, that we might have our open minds, that we may reflect upon the things that thou hast revealed to us, that we may glean from those things that which we should understand and know. Help us to heed the warnings and apply the scripture to our lives, O God. We thank thee for thy love and for thy mercy and thy grace. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Oh, my. We'll find out. We're going to review. There used to be a series of books I read, and they always started off the first chapter or two telling the same thing they had told you in the book before, because it's a series. And I used to get, why don't they just jump to the new part of the story? But in fact, we need to go back each time and review, because what we're trying to do is follow the argument of Hebrews through the entire book. And to do that, we need to keep in mind, it's like a 13-layer cake. You put the first layer down and the second layer, but you got to go back and make sure that all the icing stays where it's supposed to be. Jesus, in chapter 1, is being shown to be higher, more superior to the angels. It says, God in sundry times and diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Speaking the word Jesus spoke was coming from God. And that word permeates through the book of Hebrews. It's a very valuable thing to be considering as you go through how many times the concept of revealing the word comes out. So Jesus is higher than the angels in chapter 1. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, you have an exhortation that because that's true, because Jesus is higher than the angel, we ought to pay more special heed to the things he said, lest we should let them slip or drift away, or more realistically, lest we drift away from them. And so the warning is given that we need to adhere and pay attention, close attention, to the word spoken. And then the last part of chapter 2, he tells us about Jesus becoming lower than man, taking on flesh, in order that he might make the sacrifice and reconcile man back to God. Chapter 3, we have the superiority of Moses in the first 6 verses, and then we have the warning of the history of the Israelites' failure to enter into the land in the last part of chapter 3. He quotes Psalms 95, which is referring back to Numbers 14. And even though all this first generation of Israelites saw the miracles, they walked across the Red Sea. They saw the cloud and the flame. Visible evidence of God being with them. And even though all that was true, they still failed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And that warning is so critical for us, because if they failed, having seen and heard all the things they saw and heard, what about us and our fear of falling short? And so we need to pay close attention to the word and to the warnings given. Chapter 4, we find out that through David, in fact, in Psalms 95, there remains a rest unto the children of God. In chapter 4, it says, David said, today, after so long a time. Well, when he said today, that's present tense. And so we know it's not the rest of Canaan, because David was already there. He was in Canaan. God had already given that rest. But it says, Joshua, who had brought him into the land, had given him rest. There would not be need for another day. But there is another day remaining for the people of God. And we need to be careful that we are permitted to enter into that rest. So chapter 4, we're going to pick up verse 11, because we ran through that last week much faster than we should have. So 11 through 16 we're going to look at. It talks about laboring to enter into that rest. It gives us the importance of the Word of God in that process of entering in, and the provisions of the high priest. Those are the things that we're going to be looking at in these verses. At the end of chapter 4, it tells us we have a high priest has endured all the temptations and trials of humanity, but without sin. He is the one man who endured his whole life struggling against sin and yet never did sin. Now, sandwiched between verses 11 and verse 16, you have 12 and 13. The verses which we probably are more familiar with than other verses in that text, and that, you know, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder. We all know those verses because those are used many times in lots of different ways in various sermons to emphasize very valid points, but that's not the context those words were printed in. The writer here puts these words in a particular place for a particular reason. So, verse 11, let us labor or strive to enter into that rest, lest any man fall short after the same example of unbelief. So he's going back and looking at the Israeli nation and their failure, and he says we are to strive to enter in. Jesus said, strive to enter in, for many will seek to enter in and will not be able. So we are to labor to enter into that rest. And then he says, far. Now the word far in verse 12 connects it back to the thoughts of being just talked about. So for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. Now, what in the context, what's he saying that for? Well, it is what allows us to make it into the rest. Pay more special attention to the word spoken, he said in chapter 2. God's word is preeminent in bringing us into that rest. It's the map, if you will, the GPS of heaven. It tells you how to get to where you're going. And now, with the advent of the GPS in our cars, we don't have to worry about it anymore. We just poke in the address, boom. Turn left, stupid. Oh, okay. Turn here. Tells you three times. Quarter mile. Turn. Turn now. Okay. Well, the Word of God is also a director of our path. The Word exposes who we are, uncovering every sin and every secret sin of the mind and heart. Before you could have any hope of entrance into heaven and into the rest, you had to first come to grip with who you are and where you need to be. Hence, the writer gives three exhortations. In verse 11, he says, let us be diligent to enter in. You're not going to strive in, stroll into heaven. You're going to put forth effort. It's going to be work involved. Verse 14 says, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16 says, come boldly before the throne of God. In those verses, he gives three admonitions to us that tells us how it is we are to enter into this rest. So verse 11, let us strive to enter into God's rest. In Genesis chapter 2, we have, after God had finished all his works, it says God rested. So you have to finish all your works, and then you rest. God didn't rest on day 5. He rested on day 7. We too have things to accomplish, works, before rest. Not works of righteousness to earn our salvation or our rest. Rather, there are things we need to do before we rest. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. There are things God ordained that we should be doing. That is what we need to be laboring to do, is to accomplish the work God has assigned to us, not the work that we choose to do ourselves, but the work God has assigned to us in order that we might be able to rest from our work, from our labors, as God rested. It tells us about the consequences. The Word of God tells us the consequences of failure are great. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul said. That was the problem of Laodicea. There is a congregation of God's children sitting in pews every Lord's Day thinking they were pretty good, when in fact they were wretched, miserable, and blind. We have to be careful that we don't be lulled into dullness. And he's going to talk about that later on in chapter 6. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you compare all the things God has done and all the things Jesus went through, for you not to pay attention to that is really tragic and will bring the wrath of God upon us. In chapter 2, in the explanation, if words spoken by angels were steadfast and ever trespassed and recompense had its reward, how much more shall we be counted worthy of punishment who have trodden underfoot the Son of God? So it's a fearful thing. And the Word of God tells us and shows us the consequences of our not doing what he has requested us to do. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. The Scripture searches our heart. It exposes our sins. When the writer talks about the Word of God, he's speaking about the Old and New Testament, the Word of God, the Scripture. All Scripture, it says in Timothy, is inspired by God. It's living. It's active. It energizes itself. All you have to do is just let it go. Set it free. It convicts men of sin, calls them to repentance. Book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God is the gospel. The power of God is the Word of God unto salvation. Okay. We froze. Why are we froze? Okay. Thank you, Mark. It's Mark 16. Jesus told the apostles, his disciples there before he rose, send him back, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go. And what are we supposed to do? Preach the word. Give the word to the world. It is the Word of God that has the power. It is the Word of God that is the map, if you will, to eternal life. The word produces faith that leads to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Israelites were unable to enter the land. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief is not having faith. They didn't believe what God had told them about him giving them the land. The people are just too big. They're too strong. We can't do it. And so God sent them wandering into wilderness. The Word of God produces faith. That faith isn't the salvation. The faith brings you to the salvation by having faith and obedience to God and doing the works that God has assigned us to do. then we are awarded the salvation. The Word of God strips away all the fig leaves we apply in an attempt to hide sin. Think back to Garden, Adam and Eve. They sinned. They knew they sinned. They knew, oh boy, this is not good. And so they tried to cover themselves up. They tried to cover their sin as if somehow they could do that. Well, the Word of God strips all it away. Verse 13 says, we're naked before him whom we have to do. It divides and makes known every thought and intent of our heart. It separates those people who sit on the pew and go through motions without having the Spirit. It separates people who want to perceive they're pretty good. It allows you to see into your very core and it examines the very intent. Because a lot of times we do things that are good, but we don't have the right intent. Yeah. Yeah, I'll give you $5 for gas. And you walk away, I wish that guy hadn't ever come. Yeah. You see what I'm saying? And we do that. We are always finding ourselves being rebuffed, if you will, by the Word of God and our conscience. And what is your conscience? But a reflection of your understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God is revelation from God and tells us about God, who he is and what he expects from us. The Word of God does all of that. The Scripture is not there to give us a warm and fuzzy feeling or to make us feel good about who we are. That's not the purpose of the Scripture. Boy, I feel good. And we got a whole society of people now that are advocating that kind of philosophy. You are to feel good. You are to be happy with yourself. Well, the Scripture doesn't give you that picture. What the Scripture does, it shows us the deceptive and wickedness of the human heart. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, why was Paul saying he was wretched? Not because he didn't want to be righteous, but that being righteous in the flesh is not something we can accomplish. The Scripture shows us that. Jesus needed not that any man should testify about man, for he knew what was in man. He knows our weaknesses of our flesh and our inability to do the right thing at every turn. We feel good about Jesus. That's who you should be feeling good about. He's our high priest. He is the solution to our sin problem. So in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, he's telling us that Jesus is the one. We have a high priest that we can go to in time of need for help. The Word shows us that where we stand, that they are there to show us that the human heart is by its nature sinful. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. None that understand. None that seek after God. None that does good. No, not one. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, Jesus, why call me good? We like to think we're good. And true, we are, as far as humanity is concerned, we're good. But truly, in an absolute sense, no one is good. Why? Because we all are guilty of sin. We've all fallen short. And so there is none that is righteous. No, not one. We all are in need of salvation. But there's good news.
Amen.
Hebrews says there's good news. We have a high priest who has compassion and is able to identify with us and to help us in our infirmities. Therefore, we should hold fast. Why should you hang on to Jesus Christ? Because we're drowned without him. It's like a man overboard and you throw him the life preserver. He hangs on. He don't let go of that sucker. He don't even put, well, I can, no, man. He hangs on for dear life. Why? Because it is the thing that saves him. Jesus is the one that saves us, and therefore we should hold fast to that profession. So, where is the author trying to take us? I mean, he's been bringing us along chapter by chapter, so where is he taking us? Well, we have a promised rest that we should labor to enter into. To facilitate that entrance, we should give close attention to the Word of God. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us when we sin, and therefore we should hold fast. What does the Scripture do? It reveals God to man. Without this Scripture, we'd know there's a God, because we can see evidence all around us of God. But we can't know God. The Scripture reveals God to man. It reveals the goal or the promise, salvation and rest, to man. It tells us about heaven. It tells us about the promise of God. It reveals to us what God requires from us, what we need to do in order to acquire that reward. It exhorts us to strive to enter into that rest. It warns of the consequences of failure. It exposes our sins and our true condition. James said, look you into the perfect law of liberty. When you do that, what do you see? Well, you see smut all over the place. But the Word reveals that condition for you so you can seek out the help you need in Christ. It tells us of the source of help and grace. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, chapters 5 through 10 is the heart and meat of the book of Hebrews. And it's talking about Jesus being superior to Aaron. It talks about Jesus having a superior covenant and with superior sacrifices. And so, first four chapters, come here and look at what the first four chapters tells us. If we've been following this carefully, this is what we should see. Chapters 1 through 4, he brings to the heart of his discussion Jesus as high priest and the new covenant which he's going to make with the house of Jacob. Chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Now, although the term high priest is not mentioned, that is the function of the high priest, to make reconciliation, to offer the sacrifice for sins. And when Jesus had accomplished his work, what did he do? Well, he sat down at the right hand of God. In the old tabernacle, there were no chairs because the work was never finished. You had to offer the sacrifices over and over and over and over continually because they never accomplished the thing that was needing to be accomplished, and that was forgiveness of sins. When Jesus accomplished, purged our sins, and reconciled us back, then he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, the writer tells us, therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid them, almost quoted Old Testament, aid him in that they've been tempted. He is able to aid them that are tempted. Excuse me. I should stick to King James. It comes out of my mouth without me even thinking about it. So here you have in chapter 2, after the incarnation of Jesus in chapter 2, he brings us to the end of chapter 2 and tells us that he had to be made after the likeness of his brethren so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, says, therefore, holy brethren, take partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now that's interesting because in chapter 1, Jesus is always referred to as just the Son. In chapter 2, verse 9, is the first time the Hebrew writer introduces us to his human name, Jesus. And now here in chapter 3, he combines two concepts. Christ, Jesus. God and man are combined in our Savior. Verse 14 and 15 in chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so all through from 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's been bringing up the subject of the high priest. Because the high priest function that Jesus served is the heart and core, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. So the writer has been leading us to that discussion that he's going to develop in the following chapters. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 list the qualifications and work of one that's going to have the office of high priest. And he's going to consider the high priest for the premise of Aaron. But in the first verse, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the role the high priest plays is he is to offer gifts and sacrifices for mankind for sins. And he must be taken from among his brethren. The high priest's role is offer gifts. The first qualification to be a high priest, you must be a man. Hence, the necessity for Jesus Christ to be incarnate, to become flesh and blood. Because to be a high priest, you have to take the high priest from among men. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. And so the high priest, the one that's going to serve, must be taken from men, and he must be a compassionate man. Someone who's gentle, who's sympathetic to the plight of men. Qualification, he must be compassionate. He must be someone that's approachable. You don't want a man that's this rough exterior who doesn't have time or patience with anybody. You want somebody that's going to be tender, gentle, easy to be entreated and work with. Verse 3, and by reason thereof, he ought ask for the people, also for himself, to offer for sins. He is compassed with infirmities. It means he also is plagued with sin. The high priest was taken from men. What do we know about men? Well, their hearts are evil. They're not going to be perfect. So because of that, he had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself and then for the people. No man takes this honor upon himself, verse 4. But he that called, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So to be a high priest, you had to be from man. You had to be sympathetic and compassionate. And you had to be divinely appointed to be high priest. Third qualification, you must be called of God. Now that's in verse 4, clearly. He must be called of God. But the second, as Aaron was called, ahead of myself. Aaron was called to be the first high priest and those of his descendants. So in the case of the Aaronic priesthood, not only did he have to come from man, but he had to come from the line of Aaron. Those were the ones that were designated as the high priest under the Mosaic law. But how can a man approach unto the holy God? Think about that. The Lord God is holy, pure. Nothing that is blemished, flawed, can come before God. So how is man going to come before God? Well, he has to fulfill the role of the high priest. The man has to do something. What's he got to do to be able to come before God? What did Aaron have to do? Well, first he had to make sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And then he can make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But there's something else that was necessary. And I didn't know it. And I don't know. Anybody want to take a guess what else is necessary for man to, for Aaron to appear before God as the high priest?
Cleansing himself.
What?
Cleansing himself.
He had to offer for his sins, yeah.
He needs some blood.
No.
No?
That's all true. I'll tell you. Because I didn't know it either right until I was reading some comments and my study and ran across this.
He needed to be called.
It's necessary for him to wear the proper clothing.
Oh.
He could not enter into the temple to offer sacrifices without having the proper attire. Exodus 28, you can read the whole chapter. It is laden with a descriptive, very detailed description of the clothes Aaron was to have when he offered sacrifice. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I, God, have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. The clothes consecrated Aaron, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And so the clothes Aaron had were necessary for him to be able to come before God. In other words, the priestly garments were required. If he went in without the proper attire on, he wouldn't have walked out. They'd had to drag him out, just like Nadab and Abihu, who violated God's law. God prepared the clothing for Aaron to wear so he could approach. It was God who gave all the detailed instructions how that garment needed to look. These garments aren't to make Aaron look great, although they were an ornate robe and costume he wore with his helmet and the whole nine yards, but it was a covering for sin. That's what it did. It covered sin and the sins of the people. Those clothes symbolized something. They symbolize the person himself could not appear before God because he's guilty of sin. But with these ornate clothes, and these clothes were heavy. There were 12 stones sewn into this robe. The name of each tribe was on each stone for 12 tribes. Then they had two bigger stones, six names of the tribes on this stone and six tribes on the other stone. Were hung on his robe. He had a breastplate of gold. Gold's heavy, folks. Get some of you. He had all these other ornaments and heavy materials. This thing was a heavy load for him to carry. And it symbolized something. Aaron was weighted down with the sins of the people. The weight and the garment of the load that he had to bear in doing his service symbolizes the weight of mankind's sin, the wickedness of man that needed to be purged. So in qualification two, Aaron had to be qualified to be empathetic with his fellow men, failures which he also had. We remember right off the golden calf. They hadn't come out of Egypt just a little while, and here at Moses is Aaron making a golden calf and offering sacrifices to it. Doesn't really seem like the kind of man you'd want to have as your high priest. Him and Miriam was in the rebellion, and I need to make a correction. Back 2-3 weeks ago, I said that Aaron and Miriam were married. They weren't. They were brother and sister. They were brother and sister to Moses. That was pointed out to me kindly and sweetly, and I appreciate it. So they're brother and sister. But they rebelled against Moses in that event. And so Aaron has all the ability to sympathize with people's sin, because no one's going to be able to come to Aaron and say, well, this is what I did. He can say, wow, I can't believe you did that. There ain't much worse things that could be done than to offer idol worship on a golden calf. Qualification three, one has to have had the authority for the office, and Aaron had the authority given to him by God. He was called by God to be high priest. So Aaron was a high priest before God and did the priestly job of offering sacrifices and gifts for sins. Now, verse 5 through 10, the writer turns his attention to Jesus and Jesus' high priest job. And the job that Jesus had was the same as Aaron. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins for the people. That was the role of the high priest, be it Moses, be it Aaron, or be it Jesus. So the role is the same. Where Jesus really shines, of course, is in the qualifications. The character between Aaron and Jesus. There's where the contrast is. Jesus is so much superior to Aaron in that Jesus did not have sin. He was born of man, Mary. He was in the flesh, therefore he met the qualifications having to come from men. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that called said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't take upon himself the title of high priest. It was given to him by God, which is one of the qualifications required. God had to appoint you. And Jesus was. Qualification 2, Jesus, you have to be empathetic. You have to be compassionate. You got to be able to really understand what people are going through. Verse 7 says, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Jesus was acquainted with grief. He understood the temptations. He talks about temptations as being as suffering temptation. You know, sometimes I don't think we appreciate that fact, but when you're tempted in any regard, you're actually having a spiritual suffering, if you will, in your flesh. Temptation is to cause you to have difficulties and trials. And so verse 7 talks about that. Now, you could read this to mean in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed three times that the cup may be removed. But I don't think that's the total meaning of it. I don't think it's just talking about Gethsemane. Although the example of Gethsemane is the climax, if you will, of that fact that he suffered and he did plead for God. But it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered supplication to his Father multiple times. Think about right at the beginning of his ministry. He went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That probably wasn't all that pleasant. Why does a man fast? Why does a person, you know, in the Old Testament they did a lot of fasting. Why did people fast?
Kind of change your mind a little bit.
To focus.
Yeah.
Like to focus. To
focus.
Pray.
Pray. Thank you, dear. Focus, pray, meditate. All those are correct. A man gave up the fleshly needs of his body so he could focus and concentrate on the spiritual needs of his soul. And those 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus wasn't just walking around kicking stones. What was he doing? He was doing exactly what verse 7 says. He was praying to his Father about all the things he understood he was going to be going through. Think about the transfiguration. What was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about? What's going on in heaven? You guys having a good time? No. They were talking about the upcoming events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord. The Lord was, through his life, was struggling against sin, against the devil, against blasphemy, against being stoned, against being made king, about being misunderstood. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers. Can you imagine? You know, the scripture doesn't tell us that about three or four times he talks about Jesus praying. But is that the only time Jesus prayed? No. Jesus would have been man given to prayer. And he would have been talking to his Father continually about the issues he's having to face. And so he was heard for his much strong crying and lamenting. Notice he didn't say, save me from death. He said that he prayed to him that was able to save him from death. And the guardian said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so prayer is an avenue that Christians have to help them. That's what the word's talking about. Helping us get to the promised land requires us going to our high priest for consolation and for help, for forgiveness. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid them that are tempted. 2:18. In verse 4:17 he says, but was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. Think, when Jesus prayed, if God had taken and picked Jesus up and said, okay, I'll take you out of that problem. Go away. What would that say to these Hebrew brethren who are suffering persecution? What does it say to us when we cry out to God? Sometimes you just have to go through it. God's going to help you, but it doesn't mean he's going to necessarily remove you from the problem. He's just going to help you endure and get through the problem, as he did our Lord. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Learned obedience is his human aspect of Jesus. God doesn't need to learn. God knows everything. But Jesus needed to learn something as a man. What did he need to learn? He learned obedience. He understood what it means to actually suffer consequences for doing what's right. And being found in the fashion of a man, he owned himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And be made perfect. That doesn't mean he was imperfect. It means fully and totally equipped. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. To make the captain of their salvation perfect or equipped through suffering. Jesus is able to do the job of the merciful and faithful high priest, and the things that he suffered prepared him for that role. Jesus cried out in distress all through his life. He was troubled and stressed. But God didn't remove him from his suffering. He just helped him bear it. Does Jesus have authority to aid us? Certainly he does. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord has shown and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is both King and Lord, and so yes, he can aid us if we will go to him. You know, sometimes people have a problem, and they try to everywhere in the world to fix it. And when they finally can't fix it, then they go pray about it. Seems like to me we kind of short-circuit that whole problem by starting with prayer to begin with. But it's our nature to sometimes want to be self-reliant. Verse 10 says he's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, Melchizedek was mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14, is mentioned once in Psalms 110, is mentioned 8 times in Hebrews. We're going to get into more about that in next week's lesson. Anybody got any questions? I actually finished a minute early. Anybody got anything they'd like to say or ask? If not, I hope y'all have a really pleasant and happy holiday.